We'll be in Jude, the first four verses this morning. So if you have your Bible, I'd encourage you to open up to that passage, and we'll be studying that today. I don't know how many of you are history fanatics or history buffs, but I appreciate and enjoy reading history, and I really enjoy World War II history. There's just something about it. My wife teases me about it. But there's just something about the scale of the war that just captures my attention. In World War II, brought many, many heroes to the front of our reading, the front of our minds. Perhaps some of you, probably your family members, served in there in World War II. I had a grandfather that served in the Pacific Ocean in World War II. But as World War II produced many heroes, Winston Churchill was certainly one of them. He was the British Prime Minister in World War II, famously serving from 1940 to 1945 as his first stint as Prime Minister. He was a huge part of the Allied victory in the war. But from the very beginning, his tenure was incredibly challenging. He became Prime Minister on the 10th of May, the very same day that Germany invaded Holland and Belgium. 6 weeks later, France surrendered to Germany. So within a month and a half, England and Churchill stood literally alone in Europe against the German onslaught. 6 weeks after he took over and assumed office, the situation really couldn't have been any worse. But the lack of allies and the slim chances for victory didn't deter him. In fact, it seemed like it energized him. His first address to Parliament 3 days after becoming Prime Minister, so it would have been May 13th, 1940, really displayed his courage and his resoluteness as he stepped into that office. He said this, quote, "I have nothing to offer but blood, toil, tears, and sweat. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I can say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air, with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against a monstrous tyranny. You ask, what is our aim? Or our purpose? I can answer in one word, it is victory. Victory at all costs, victory in spite of all terror, victory however long and hard the road may be, for without victory there is no survival." That's an entrance with a bang. And certainly he stirred Parliament and the British nation, and over the next months and years, Churchill single-handedly at times kept the nation's morale afloat in Britain's darkest hour. And his efforts as Prime Minister gave him the nickname, the British Bulldog. Frankly, he looks like a bulldog, as you can see from the picture. And Churchill really is a wonderful example of what the Epistle of Jude instructs us Christians, us believers, to do. And that is contend for the faith. Jude is a book that we don't hear much about. It's a book we often overlook, unfortunately, because it's a valuable book. It's got incredible lessons and very picturesque language at times that we need to know and practice. So as we get acquainted with the book of Jude, we need to ask, who in the world was Jude? Well, verse 1 introduces him. Verse 1 says this, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James." So Jude identifies himself as a slave, a doulos of Jesus Christ. A doulos in that time was a slave, someone completely under the control and will of their master. In fact, slaves were considered property in the ancient world. They had no opinions and no rights. Jude reveals his humility here when he says that he is a bondservant of Christ. Second, though, he identifies himself as a brother of James. James wrote the book of James and was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. We see this James being a prominent member of the New Testament church in the book of Acts. Well, James is the half-brother of Jesus, and there are a couple of gospel accounts, one of them being in Mark 6, that teach us and tell us that Jude also was a half-brother of Jesus. So Jude was a slave of Jesus, he says, but he was also the half-brother of Jesus. Well, what else do we know about Jude? There's not much that we know, in fact. John chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that Jude didn't believe in Jesus during Jesus' earthly ministry. But according to Acts chapter 1, he was with the gathered believers after the resurrection in prayer and fasting. So there was a conversion that took place post-resurrection, but pre the start of the church in Acts 2. So he quickly believed. 1 Corinthians 9:5 that Paul wrote teaches us and informs us that he was active in his service for the Lord, probably engaging in missionary work to some extent. And he wrote this letter in the 60s AD, which would have been about the same time that 2 Peter was written, and then Paul's prison epistles, Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Timothy, but that would have been about the same time that Jude was writing his epistle. His audience is very broad. In fact, he writes to believers in general. So if you're a believer this morning, you've trusted Christ, you've confessed him, this book was written not only for you, but to you. In verse 3, Jude states his purpose for writing very clearly. Sometimes books don't give us their purpose, and we have to study it to know, okay, why did they write in the first place? Other books are very clear with it. Jude is one of those books that's very clear. In fact, he places it right at the front to make it quite simple for us. And he tells us in verse 3 that he wrote to us, exhorting us to contend earnestly for the faith. That's our theme, contending earnestly for the faith. Well, what does it mean to contend for the faith? This word contend means this, quote, to exert intense effort on behalf of something, to struggle for something. Well, why should we contend? I mean, Jude wrote in the first century, right? He was telling us to contend for the faith there in the first century. Is this still applicable to us today? Yeah. We're going to find out today, in the next few weeks, how applicable this really is. Because really, truth is under attack. Truth is very much under attack today. All you have to do is turn on the TV or stream some YouTube, and you see that truth is under attack. All you have to do is read the newspaper here in Colorado. Truth is under attack. So Jude's exhortation to contend for the faith is still valid. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that we are in a spiritual conflict. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So if we're going to contend, we have to contend against this enemy that's unseen, because this enemy seeks to destroy truth and destroy the faith of those who believe in it. But let's be transparent. Many of us fall to one side or the other. We fall into one of the pitfalls on the side of this path. We either naturally shy away from defending the faith, where we lack courage, perhaps, or we're contentious. We're bulldogs like Churchill. We fight, 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 but we miss the fact that we're giving a poor testimony of the faith itself. So Jude's epistle is all about contending, really, without contentiousness. Contending without contentiousness. And in these first four verses, Jude 1 through 4, where he introduces the book, he gives us four steps that we have to take in order to contend for the faith. And he makes it really clear what contending for the faith looks like. So let's dive in. The first step that we need to take in order to contend for the faith is this. You need to possess the faith. Look at verse 1 with me again. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. This seems pretty basic, but you can't defend or contend for something you don't possess already. It would be like talking about how great your computer is when you don't have one. You have to have it to defend it. The terms Jude chose in his greeting to describe his Christian audience was no accident. Often New Testament writers would choose specific terminology to the saints in Ephesus or to this group of people here. Well, these things that Jude wrote was not an accident. He didn't just say, what are believers? Ah, they're called by God. Yeah, let's throw that down in my letter here. The three terms that he uses instruct us because they lay a foundation for contending for the faith. First of all, he says, you are called. Called by God. The Bible teaches us that God is the first mover in salvation. Romans chapter 8, verse 30 says this, whom God called, those he also justified. God is at work in this world, and if you believed in Jesus, God has called you to himself. Well, this really does emphasize God's role. Can you be proud of something you didn't do? No. So from the get-go, we're starting off contending in a humble way. Because God called us to himself. He worked in our hearts to bring us to himself. But second, we are beloved by God. The New King James here uses the word sanctified. Perhaps you have a note in your Bible that says, or beloved. The word beloved is a theme in Jude. He calls believers beloved four different times. Here in verse 1, again in verse 3, and then in verses 17 and 20, he uses the term beloved. What is he emphasizing over and over again by repeating this word four times? He's repeating that God the Father loves his children. He loves those that walk in the truth, that have submitted to him. In verse 21, in fact, Jude commands believers to keep themselves in the love of God. And when you think about that, that's kind of an interesting command. How do I keep myself in the love of God? Well, what this does is it gives us a beautiful picture of the reciprocal love between God the Father and his children. God loves us, and therefore we abide in his love. But third, we are kept in Jesus. God preserves you in Christ through your union with Christ. That's a whole other topic to discuss, your union with Christ. But the fact that you and Jesus as a believer are united together, that means that all the benefits that he has are given to you. And therefore, you are kept and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude uses this word, preserve or keep, three different times in the book, and each time it's so significant. Jude bookends this letter with two references to God keeping believers, here in verse 1, in the doxology in verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. But in verse 21, Jude commands believers to keep themselves in the love of God. Again, we have a beautiful picture here of God preserving the believer in Christ while the believer strives to keep himself or herself in fellowship with God. These three terms really should bring assurance to the hearts of those that have been saved, that are walking with the Lord. But it also drives home a key point that if you aren't one of these things, you can't contend. The whole book of Jude then is not for you. Well, what's the solution then? Perhaps there's someone sitting here today that isn't in the faith. You're not kept by God. But you can be called. God calls and he wants all to be saved. He loves you. He loved you so much that he sent Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. So the fact that you are not in Christ right now is not a roadblock. You can become in Christ by confessing your sins and turning to Christ in a moment of faith. If you aren't contending for God, you are really contending against him. There are only two sides in this life. So in order to contend for the faith, verse 1 reminds us that you have to possess the faith in the first place. This is the foundation of contending. It's your relationship with God. Secondly, verse 2 gives us the resources or the tools that we use to contend. Look with me at verse 2. It's a short verse. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It may seem like a really simple verse, just a standard greeting, but again, Jude's choice of terms here is not an accident. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4 reminds us of the type of warfare that we fight in. It says this, "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not physical weaponry, but mighty in God for pulling down of strongholds." We don't fight a physical battle. To contend for the faith, you don't go pick up a weapon at your armory and run down the street and shoot at people. It's not physical, it's spiritual conflict. So if we're going to fight a spiritual battle, what do our weapons have to be? They have to be spiritual, right? This greeting is a distinctly Christian greeting in verse 2. Because this is the only time in the New Testament that these three terms are put together in a greeting. Paul often uses the word grace in his greeting, but mercy, peace, and love is the only time in the New Testament in a greeting that these are together. So what is so significant about that? Jude is specifically choosing the weapons we have to fight this battle. Well, first of all, we have mercy. Mercy is kindness or concern expressed for someone in need. It's not giving people what they do deserve. That's what God extended to us, right? We deserve, as rebels, to be punished. But he didn't give us that. Instead, he sent Jesus to be our substitute. Secondly, there's peace. Peace is a state of rest and submission to the design of the Creator. It's a lot more than just laying down arms and having a cessation of conflict, we could say. It's actually living in complete unity with Creator God and fellow man. This is lacking in today's world, okay? If you haven't read the newspaper recently, just take 10 minutes and you'll see example after example of the lack of peace in our world today. Thankfully, the Prince of Peace is on our side. The third weapon we have is love. Sacrificing self for the betterment or the advancement of someone else. It's wholeheartedly giving your affections and priorities to someone or something. So God equips us with these weapons through Jesus Christ. Now let's think for a minute. What is absent from this list of qualities? Mercy, peace, and love. When we think about contending, what is absent? Anger, wrath, strife, bitterness. We don't contend the way the world does. We contend through these things. I can't overstate this point because history, biblical history, recent Christian history, the last 100 years, is full of examples of churches and people and movements that have said they were contending for the faith, but have only been contentious as they've gone about it. I mean, put it this way. If you were to go and try to stand for your faith in your place of work or service, and you're working and speaking with someone about the truth and their lifestyle or why you do things, and you start getting angry and using foul language, and you start insulting them, what kind of picture does that give of Christ? They look at you and says, there's no difference between you and the personalities we see on TV. Our contending is different. And notice, verse 2 says this, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. You can't extend these things to others if you are not growing in them yourself. If these qualities are being multiplied in you, that means you have plenty to give to other people. But if you're not growing, then of course you're not going to share these things. We use the term standing without apology sometimes. We stand without apology, and that typically means we don't make excuses for what we've done. But for the Christian, it has to mean also that we can't apologize for the way that we contended. You shouldn't have to stand without apology and then apologize for what you said or did. Both of these things have to be tied together. We have to contend with mercy and peace and love, and to do this, we look to Jesus, who gave us a very clear picture of how to use these three virtues to contend for the faith. So supported by a relationship with God and armed with spiritual weapons, we can go to verse 3 now and take the third step toward contending for the faith. Verse 3, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Well, verse 3 reminds us that we have to understand what biblical contention is. We're going to spend a little time here. We have to get a very clear picture. Otherwise, we're going to go out into the world around us and we're going to be contentious. We can't be that. First of all, we have to understand how urgent the situation is. As you look at your Bibles in verse 3, how many different terms does he put in one verse about the urgency of the situation? Found it necessary? Exhort, earnestly. Here are three different terms that emphasize that this situation is urgent. In fact, Jude had to change his topic because the situation was so urgent. He says at the beginning of verse 3, I wanted to write to you. I was being very diligent. He was doing his research. He was ready to write to them about our common salvation, the salvation that we share together. That would have been a great book to read. But he says, I found it so necessary as I looked at the situation you were in. I saw the evil around you and I saw the predicament and I knew how urgent the situation was. So instead of writing about that, I chose to write about this. That's how important it was. And frankly, if Jude was here today, I think he'd say the same thing. So understand how urgent the situation is. Understand also how challenging the task is. Remember what the word contend means? It means to exert intense effort on behalf of something or to struggle for. This is the only use of the word, of this word in the New Testament. So we can't go to other passages in the Bible and say, okay, here's how it was used. But the Greek culture of that day used this word frequently. How did they use this word? They used it to refer to an athletic contest in a stadium. Eventually, it became used for any type of struggle. It was used metaphorically to describe the struggle of a person attempting to develop morals and virtues through life. Well, if you're trying to grow in your patience, does that come easily? If it does, please come talk to me after. I would love to talk to you about that. If you're trying to become a professional athlete, does that come easily to you? No, it takes years of effort and hard work and struggle to get there. Struggling with and exerting intense effort only points to a challenging task. Let me put it this way. It's not hard to grab the TV remote or to open your computer and go to a channel that shows a wrestling match. It's not hard to do that. What's a whole lot more difficult, though, is getting in the ring and grappling and wrestling with your opponent. Jude is saying to get off the couch and get in the ring when he uses the word contend. So we understand how urgent the situation is. We understand how challenging this is. This is not for the faint of heart, but remember verse 2, we have the weapons that we need. God gives us that enablement. So we're not fighting on our own. God doesn't just toss us out on the Western Front and say, good luck, Lone Ranger. He gives us everything we need. So third, we have to understand what we're contending for. We don't just contend for whatever we want. Well, this doctrine's important to me, so I'm going to make this issue my contending issue. No. What does he say? He says to earnestly contend for the faith. It's a definite article. That means that this isn't just the faith in general, but the core doctrines of Christianity. We are contending for the gospel itself. We're not striving for our preferences, traditions, or principles. We're exerting intense effort on behalf of the fundamentals of the faith. We have to protect the things that are important. And yes, God tells us to form our opinions about preferential matters. But we can't treat preferential matters with the same earnest and intensity as we do the inerrancy of Scripture or the doctrine of Christ. Those two things are not on the same level. And our attitudes have to reflect that. The situation is urgent. It's also challenging. But what we're contending for, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, is a treasure. We contend for the treasure of the gospel. Well, let's understand, fourth, what contending looks like. Letter D. What contending looks like. So if I was to take contending, put it into the world, what would it look like? If I were to take this and boil it down to its main ingredients, what would it be? Or if I were to dissect it and take it apart, what would be in my hands when I got done with it? It's a three-part blend of love, discernment, and courage. Contending for the faith is a three-part blend of love, discernment, and courage. Why love? Well, we contend because we love God. And we contend because we love His Word and the truth. We don't contend because it's what I love. Well, you know, I love this. Or the classic church illustration, right, is the color of the carpet. If you've been in a Baptist church for any length of time, you know that the color of the carpet sometimes is a contentious issue. Well, we're not saying everybody on this side thinks we should go gray and over here we think brown. We're not contending for the color of the carpet. We're contending because we love God and we love His Word. We must also contend in love. So our affection for God, our devotion for God fuels our contending, and it puts a bubble wrap around us that whenever people bump into us as we are contending for the faith, we do this in love. Second, contending is part discernment. This is the ability to perceive and to determine what is actually worth loving. I think you know this just by living life, but not everything you see or do is worth loving and pursuing. There are things in life that are not worth your affections. God is worth your affections. And when we have discernment and when we use discernment to evaluate and to weigh, we're able to say, you know what, this might be important, but this is number five on the priority list. Or we look at it and say, this is so important, I have to defend it. And that's where the part three comes in, that's courage. You can have all the love and discernment in the world, but if you have no courage, your voice doesn't open. Courage is the boldness to act upon discernment. Discernment separates truth from error, but it also separates good from best, and it also separates nitpicky from necessary. Courage is the ability to act on discernment. Well, if you take away any one of these three qualities, you're left with an incomplete picture. You're left with contentiousness, right? Let's think about it. If you don't have any love, you have someone that's bold and maybe even discerning, but they're a total jerk. They're just a jerk about it. They might be right, which makes it even more frustrating, but they're a jerk. If there's no discernment, you have no clue what you're defending. You might have love for God and you're kind to other people, but there's no ability to say this is worth loving and being courageous for. And if you have no courage, your witness is silent. You're not contending if you can't step up for it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is a beautiful example of this type of blend. This man is known as the Prince of Preachers. If you're not familiar with him, I encourage you to get familiar with him. He lived in the late 1800s in England. He was the most publicized preacher of all time until John MacArthur took over, I think, a couple years ago. That means that with all the modern technology that we have to disseminate someone like John MacArthur, Spurgeon from a century ago was that prolific. This man was the Prince of Preachers. He was amazing, but he was human. And in his later years, he saw trouble coming. In fact, historians and theologians call this the downgrade controversy, where Spurgeon clearly loved his Lord, he loved the Word, and he loved God's people, but he couldn't let error go uncorrected. So 5 years before his death, he's later in life, he looks at this arising of belief that's compromising on Scripture. It's compromising on the doctrines of Christ. It's compromising on the fundamentals of the faith. In fact, it was early liberalism coming in, theological liberalism coming into the church. And so he knew that he had to stand for the truth. So in 1887, in the summer, he wrote an article in his magazine that really set off a bombshell. And instead of people coming to stand with him to defend the truth, thousands stood against him. His manner, from everything that I've read, was loving. Obviously, his discernment was spot on, and his courage was one of a kind. He loved his Savior too much to abandon the truth. And he famously said this about this downgrade controversy, quote, "I am quite willing to be eaten of dogs for the next 50 years, but the more distant future shall vindicate me." And as we look back 100 years later, 130 years later, he was right. You don't hear about the men that compromised on the gospel. You don't hear about their ministry because they lost their ministry over time. But you still hear about this man who stood and contended for the faith. So as we think about love and discernment and courage, where do you tend to falter on it? If you're like me, you have a discerning eye oftentimes, and you're not afraid to do something, and yet the temptation for me is to do it in an unkind way. And that doesn't just extend to standing for the faith, that extends to all areas of my life. God's been growing me in that area for couple dozen years, and I'm not that old. That tells you it's been most of my life. Do you struggle with the love aspect, where you might be right and you're dogmatic and you stand for something, but you turn everybody else off as you do it? Perhaps you struggle with discernment. Maybe you're a newer believer. Maybe you're a believer that's been in this church for a number of years, but you still don't have the discernment necessary to see the difference between truth and error. You're still caught away by false doctrine. You're still tossed to and fro with the new things that are out in the world around us. Hebrews chapter 5 explains very simply that discernment comes through practice and exercising our senses to choose right from wrong. Discernment's not this mystery. It's taking the Word of God and living it out consistently and training yourself to think that way. But maybe you struggle with courage. I think a lot of people would identify with this. Courage is something that is so challenging to do it in the right way. And standing for Christ isn't easy. You try to share your faith and you get lambasted or you get blacklisted or people make fun of you or you lose family members or friends. Spurgeon certainly experienced that type of persecution, and Christians over the years have done so as well. We've got another man in our town, Jack Phillips, that's seeing the same thing. So if you struggle with courage, you're certainly not the only one. And especially if you struggle with courage, remember what Jude wrote in verse 1. What did he call the believers in verse 1? He said, you're called, you're beloved, and you're kept. So if you're struggling with, sometimes I struggle to share my faith or I struggle to stand for truth, remember what your relationship to God is like. He loves you. He's called you. He's going to keep you. He will hold you fast. Love, discernment, and courage then enable us to contend biblically. If you practice love, discernment, and courage, and you hold these things together, you will have biblical contending. Because you won't be angry. You won't be full of strife or arrogance. You will be giving love and mercy and peace to others. The fourth step to contend in verse 4 also explains to us the reason why we contend. So we know what it is. We know who we are. We know what weapons we have. Well, who are we fighting against? Verse 4. For, we could say this, for this very reason, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Contending for the faith requires us to contend against error and false teaching. Jude specifically identifies false teachers as the ones we oppose. And in fact, if you remember from Pastor's reading, in verses 5 through verse 16, Jude gives a lengthy explanation of false teachers. Jude and 2 Peter are very similar in their descriptions of false teachers. They were written very close together, probably discussing the same type of false teachers. And those false teachers that they describe are still in the world today. Verse 4 gives us an introduction to them. As you oppose false teachers, there are really three things you need to do. Number one is realize their approach. Realize their approach. How do they go about deceiving? How do they go about swaying people from the truth? Well, what does verse 4 tell us? For certain men have done what? Crept in unnoticed. Peter says that they sprung up from among us. False teachers position themselves and act like believers. They talk the talk. They say, I'm a Christian. I love Jesus. But their actions reveal that these things are far from the truth. To do this, they hid their true character and intentions in an effort to gain credibility and trust. If people don't trust you, you can't infiltrate them. But once they trust you, they're willing to put up with a lot more. Letter B, remember their destiny. Even though these people are hard to spot, we shouldn't be paranoid because they haven't taken God by surprise. God doesn't look down and say, oop, they've grown since the last time I checked on them. The Bible says that their judgment was measured out long ago. God will protect true believers. He's the one that keeps us from stumbling. And he does that so often through discernment, through the discernment and protection found in the community of believers. You know, this is one of the reasons why we come to church. Yes, we worship God. Yes, we listen to God's word. Yes, we do these things. But one of the reasons we come is because this is a network of 300 and some people protecting one another from error. Do you realize that? So when we talk about committing to church, we're not just saying, well, we want the pews filled to get our numbers up so the pastor and I can go to conferences and talk to other pastors and tell them how big our church is. We don't do that. We don't do that so that our deacons look at the budget and they say, sweet, we're above budget. Is that a blessing? Yes, we praise God for it. But that's not why we come. One of the reasons we come is because the person next to you might need you to be here. The person next to you in the community of believers might be the one that needed your exhortation or your encouragement today. And through this network of believers, we have protection. As we remember that false teachers will be destroyed, we are protected through the body of believers here. Third, we recognize their practice. Jude continues his preview of these false teachers by overviewing their major faults. And in the next 12 verses or so, he goes into detail about these things. But these three sins give justification to their judgment and preview what's to come. First of all, they possess ungodly character. This doesn't refer to unbelief, but to rebellion. One commentator said this: this denotes moral outrage against a deity. In other words, Jude is not accusing people of disbelieving in God, but of moral rebellion against God. You see, these false teachers lived as if God wasn't watching and if God wasn't their authority. They were throwing off accountability to him and living in an ungodly way. Second, they pervert God's grace. One of the things these false teachers almost always do is pervert and distort the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's true today. That if someone comes to you and says, you can do this because of grace, and they're using grace as a justification or an excuse to sin, they're a false teacher. God's grace enables us to obey God and draw closer to him, not indulge in a behavior that we want to indulge in. So when these false teachers come, they use biblical language, but they pervert grace. And they use it as an excuse or justification, specifically in this verse, to commit lewdness or sexual sin and indulge in lustfulness. Third, they deny Jesus' lordship. There are two different terms for Lord in this verse. One is the word despotes, which means master. The English word despot comes from it. The other is the normal word for Lord, and it refers to one who's in charge, a ruler. It's interesting that Jude chooses both of these terms in relation to Christ. These people weren't just trying to resist one area of Christ's authority. They were completely throwing him off and saying they were their own authority. Even if they stand up in their pulpits or churches as false teachers and say, we believe this book, their teaching reveals that they've thrown off the authority of God. They don't submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ because they are their own authority. And when we don't submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, we've formed our own little false teaching with ourselves as the deity of our worship. Does that make sense? When we don't submit to Scripture, we are our own authority. So as we look at our lives, it's not the lie that culture gives about you can be your own authority. We are always under an authority. It's just a matter of which authority we are under. Next week, we'll spend more time digging into Jude's teaching on false teachers. But this verse, again, is fascinating because what did Jude call himself in relation to Jesus Christ? A slave. A doulos. And yet these false teachers say, we don't want anything to do with the authority of Jesus. Here's the half-brother of Jesus saying he's a slave. And false teachers are quick to throw off the authority of Scripture and of Jesus Christ. So, what part of your attitude or your approach do you need to change? Because that's really what we're talking about this morning. This probably won't manifest itself in you going and doing something different, though it might, certainly. But this is more application towards your mind and your attitude and your approach. These introductory verses in Jude don't just set up the rest of the book, but they teach us how to biblically contend for the faith. So the steps we took to contend for the faith, remember, are this. You have to possess it to begin with. You have to recognize your resources through Christ. You have to understand what biblical contending is. And then fourth, recognize who you contend against. Though the situation is urgent and the task is challenging, we're not hiding the fact that it's going to be hard. But living in sin is a whole lot harder down the road. Remember that. Each of us has steps to take in these areas because the faith is worth defending. So as we think about contending for the faith, we remember that it's love, discernment, and courage. And Churchill, as we talked about in the introduction, really had a perfect blend of all three of these things. And he wasn't a spiritual warrior. He was a political warrior in a time of warfare. But he possessed all three of these components. He loved Great Britain, and he loved his people, and he loved freedom, and that drove him to contend and strive against the evil and the oppression. He didn't just say, I'm going to pick Germany because I don't like that people. He loved his country, and he loved the principles of freedom, so he fought. He discerned the right approach. There was a great pressure on him to try to negotiate terms of peace to get Britain out of the war, and Germany wouldn't have to worry about that. But he knew and resolved that his approach was going to be to fight, fight, fight. And we're thankful he did. There could be no surrender to such an evil. And that love and that discernment that he had really fed his courage and fueled it. He was frequently doubted, often opposed, even in his own political party. Yet he courageously rallied the nation of England to stand against their foe. In fact, after the battle, or after the miracle at Dunkirk, where 338,000 men were rescued from attack across the English Channel, they made it back to England in safety. Churchill came into Parliament to address the nation, to temper the excitement, and to remind them of the challenging task ahead. In fact, he starts talking about invasion, and that brought people back down to earth really quickly. He spoke of this possibility of invasion and outlined the task that was now bleaker in front of them. And he punctuated his speech with these famous words. He said this, quote, "I have full confidence that if all do their duty, if nothing is neglected, and if the best arrangements are made, we shall prove ourselves once again able to defend our island home, to ride out the storm of war, and to outlive the menace of tyranny, if necessary, for years. If necessary, alone. Even though large tracts of Europe have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall not surrender." The effect was chilling. With this speech, Churchill articulated the attitude of the British Empire for the world to hear. They would unashamedly and boldly stand their ground, and they would not surrender. This has to be our attitude, too. We have to have this level of commitment to the faith. Our task, frankly, is much greater and has greater consequences than even England standing against Germany in World War II, because the consequences we face are the eternal souls of men and women. If we abandon the truth, who shall be left to defend it? Let's bow together for prayer this morning. Father, our hearts are stirred by your word, and certainly we can talk in this building and the comfortability of this environment about defending the faith. But when we go from here and get into the world, it gets a whole lot more challenging, a whole lot more real. And we pray, Lord, that you would enable us, that you would minister to the hearts and lives of each one in here, that we would commit ourselves to standing for the truth, that we would see the areas that we need to shore up, just like a nation would shore up its defenses and prepare for an assault. We must shore up our lives so that we may go into this world and attack it with the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace and of love and of mercy. Father, work in our hearts that our attitudes may be different, that our approaches may be different. Keep us from contentiousness. Keep us from anger and pride. It's so easy for us to fall into this approach because it's natural to us. Lord, may we not cause shame to your name in the way that we handle things. But may we remember that the judgment of evildoers is certain and we have everything we need in Christ. So minister to us today. Strengthen us by your word. In Christ's name, amen.